Well, good morning, everybody. I'm not going to ask if anybody showed up early. If you did and you didn't hear the announcements and didn't get the memo, I apologize for that. We probably needed to do a way better job of communicating the one service thing a lot sooner. So if you did show up early and then you came back, man, good for you. That's commitment. I really appreciate it. If you did show up early and you didn't come back, you don't hear this announcement anyway, so it really doesn't matter. Hey, have you ever met anybody famous, or do you know anybody famous? Anybody in here ever met somebody famous? Who'd you meet, Tanya?
I met Nate Bear, and I met Tina Turner.
Who was the second one?
Tina Turner.
Oh, Tina Turner. All right. I almost said R-E-S-P-E-C-T, and then I realized, no, that's wrong lady. Who did you meet? You met Ringo Starr? Oh, that's...
I was born in Las Vegas.
Oh, well, that explains everything. Did you meet Wayne Newton? How many Elvises did you meet? All right, well, this went way longer than I was intending for it to go. Anybody else meet anybody famous? Oh, man, there's a bunch of them. There's just tell them out, right? Three here.
Tim Tebow,
yes. Oh. Yeah, go ahead. I got one eye that looks in a different direction, so in the dress. You didn't meet anybody? Oh, Seth.
Donovan McNabb,
yeah. Better quarterback than Tim Tebow. Okay. Your wife. Hey, Ted, you're infamous. Yeah, Art.
Joel Smallbone
from that Christian band that I can't think of the name of. My daughter likes him.
King,
thank you for helping me out. Who else? There's got to be one more famous person. You met somebody famous.
Richie Blackmore,
nice. Ted Nugent. The Motor City Madman. Josh.
Howard Dean.
Ah! So that's my best Howard Dean imitation. But he's the politician, right?
Yeah.
Okay, good. I got it. Matt, who'd you meet?
Bill Robertson.
Is that from Duck Dynasty? Nice, nice. I've been told that I look like Uncle Si. So that's why I don't grow my beard out. All right, anyway, that really went long. So I have a friend who's kind of famous, and he's also a pastor, sort of like me. His name is Derwin Gray, and we've got a picture of him that we can put up here on the screen. And Derwin, he played in the NFL for a while. That's probably how his fame began. But I got to know Derwin back in the early 2000s when we were both speakers kind of on the youth conference circuit. Since then, he's gone on to write several books. He's a regular guest on some very popular podcasts, and he also pastors one of the fastest growing churches in America. And I pastor one of the fastest growing churches on this street. At least within two or three blocks. Anyway, back in the day, Derwin made a video called The Evangelism Linebacker. And I wanna start out by showing you this video, and then I'll tell you why we showed it. So let's go ahead and play that video.
Here at the National Institute for Student Ministries, we've discovered a new method of evangelism that is shaking the very foundation of our thinking. It may appear unorthodox, but frankly, we're shocked with the results. We're amazed at this revolutionary idea, especially designed to boost student evangelism.
Why did I want to be the evangelism linebacker? Well, let me put it to you like this.
Yeah, baby! Next time I'm gonna hit you so hard, you're gonna go into flight. NASA's gonna think I didn't launch a satellite.
You see, as a fish was created to swim in water, as a bird was created to fly, I was created to knock people out who don't evangelize.
The evangelism linebacker deals directly with a variety of students' fears associated with sharing their faith.
All right, it's all you. This house has got your name on it.
I'm not ready yet.
What makes you think I'm ready, though?
Fear of rejection, for example.
It doesn't matter who rejects us because we're always accepted by Christ.
God loves you! Get off the flow and go door to door!
Can we talk to you for a minute?
I'm a lover, not a fighter, baby.
He loves you, but it might hurt.
Sometimes I'll blow you up, but it's because I love you.
Yeah, but just because I'm a Christian doesn't mean I need to be out sharing my faith. I mean...
Ah! Don't you run from me! You can't escape my grasp! D. Gray will throw you in the trash!
Thanks to the evangelism linebacker, campus evangelism nationwide is up 87%.
Hey, I can't go to the outreach today. I just got some more important things I gotta do. Uh-huh.
Hey, man, give me a break. I went to church on Sunday. I gotta go.
Selfishness? The world needs a message. For God to love the world, it wants to communicate it through you. If you procrastinate, you will open up the gate to a beatdown. Give me that phone, boy.
When I see selfishness, it is my job to blow them up. That's what I do. I blow them up so that they can get their eyes off of self and look at Christ, the prize.
What's up, baby girl? Nah, I'm busy.
We're intrigued, as the linebacker is particularly effective in infiltrating centers of cultural and intellectual exchange.
Here you go. Here's your double cappuccino latte mocha with a twist. Not too hot, not too cold. Perfect for you.
Anyway, man, did you hear that talk from that guy the other night?
Oh, I know. Like, we're supposed to be sharing our faith in, like, coffee shop.
Whoa! Whoa! Shut out in a coffee shop, baby! You next!
It's unlikely that the recent decline in coffee sales has anything to do with our program.
Pride comes before the fall. That's Old Testament. Old Testament, you know this.
Thanks for the coffee, Darren.
Hey, you're welcome. Have a nice day. Your mama raised you better than this, boy. Don't let me blow you up no more.
You see, I think it's fitting because when people have pride, if they're too prideful to share their faith, what I do is I knocks the pride out of them. What I would like to communicate to my brothers and sisters is this. When you least expect, around the corner, perhaps even under your bed, I can be in a phone wire. I can be everywhere. And just know that I'm always watching, ready to lay the boom on you, baby. Booyah!
Ouch. Are you ready for game day?
Woo! All right. Well, what does that have to do with the cost of tea in China? Evangelism linebacker. Well, you guys know what the word evangelism means, right? So evangelism is simply to share the good news about Jesus with other people. And that's what the Hellfighters are going to be doing down in the in Baldwinsville next weekend, next Saturday morning. You guys know what a linebacker is now. And aren't you glad that that's not a program in our church? What does this have to do with the Bible and what we're going to talk about today? Well, here's the thing. If you have a Bible, you can go ahead and open it up to Mark chapter 2. I want to share with you one of my all-time favorite stories from the Bible. It might be my favorite story from the Bible. Back when I was speaking to students, I would almost always use this story because I just think it's such an incredible story about a young man who meets somebody famous and how that meeting changes his whole life. And here's how that story begins. In Mark chapter 2, starting at verse 1, it says this. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. Now, I don't know if you know this, but before Jesus started to become famous, if you will, he lived in a town called Capernaum. And to most people, he was just another 9-to-5 guy. He was the son of Joseph, who was a carpenter or a builder, a skilled laborer, and Jesus was a skilled laborer. But when God decided that the time had come for Jesus to begin his earthly ministry, he began to travel around. He began to preach a new way of understanding the Jewish scriptures, but he also began to heal people. People who were sick of all kinds of various diseases and illnesses. And so in Jesus's day, as you can imagine, in the first century, there wasn't modern medicine. People suffered their entire lives with diseases that we can now treat in like a week. But Jesus healed people that nobody else could heal, and that got everybody's attention. And so after he traveled around preaching and healing, Jesus would come home to the town of Capernaum where he lived. But now he was no longer just another guy. He had started to become famous. And suddenly, crowds of people began to show up at the door of the home where Jesus was staying. And so verse 2 says this, they gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Some men came bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Now, we don't know much about who this man was. We don't know his name. We don't know how old he was. We don't even know how he became paralyzed. Maybe he was paralyzed from birth. Maybe he got hit by the evangelism linebacker. I don't know. But what that does mean, what we do know, is that it means that he was totally dependent on other people to live his life. And I want you to think about how difficult that would be for just a moment. Okay, think about how difficult. Imagine if you could just the most basic things that we tend to take for granted. Imagine not being able to feed yourself or to dress yourself. Or imagine what it'd be like to sit and watch everyone else live life while you couldn't. That's what life was like for this paralyzed man. But the good news in the story is he did have some friends, and they were good friends. They were compassionate friends, friends who weren't just sympathetic to his condition, but they were willing to make sacrifices for him. And when his friends heard that Jesus was in Capernaum and that he was rumored to be healing people, they decided that they were going to carry their friend to see Jesus. Now, I was going to get a mat up here, and I was going to, since I knew we'd have lots of kids here today, I was going to kind of have a little race. I was going to put one kid on a mat and have four kids carry him, and the rest of the kids just run up to the stage and see who got there faster so you'd see a good picture. And I thought, I'm going to drop a kid on the floor, and we're going to get sued, so that's not going to happen. But I don't know how far it was from the place where this paralyzed man was living to the house where Jesus was staying in Capernaum. It could have been blocks away. It could have been miles away. Whatever that distance was, though, his friends took it upon themselves to carry this man to see Jesus. But when they got there, the place was already packed. There were so many people that they couldn't even get into the door. And I want you to ask yourself, what would you do at this point? If you were one of his friends, what do you think you would do? If you get there, there's so many people already there. You know, the house is packed. You can't even get in the door. What would you do? Every time I think about this, I think that probably what I would have done was I probably would have tried to paint the best picture I could. You know, I would have said, look, man, we got you here. The place is packed. It's standing room only. You're not really standing. So what we're going to do is we're going to take you over by the door, and we're going to set you outside the door because sooner or later, this Jesus guy has to leave, right? And maybe when he leaves, after the crowd disperses, we'll put you in a place where you don't get trampled, but maybe after everything ends, he'll have compassion on you and he'll come out and he'll see you. But that wasn't enough for these guys. Verse 4 says this: since they could not get to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it, and then they lowered the mat the man was lying on. Wait. Since they couldn't get to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, digging through it, and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. You guys don't seem shocked by that, not even in the least. Sometimes when we read the Bible, we forget that what we're reading is history, that these are real life events that actually happened. This is not a made-up story. This is a true story. Imagine if you were hosting a get-together in your home and somebody famous showed up. Maybe it was Ringo Starr. Maybe it was the Motor City Madman. Maybe it was Tim Tebow or Donovan McNabb. Okay, you're hosting this party, and there's a very important guest there, and you're feeling pretty good because this person is in your home, and you know people are going to show up because they want to meet this guy, and you're kind of feeling like by association, feeling pretty good about yourself. And then the house starts to fill up, and there's people coming. You're like, I've never seen that person before. I don't know who that is. And your house is getting full. I know, like, at this point, when I read this story and I start thinking about it like real life, I get this weird feeling in my hands, the feeling I got like when I was a little kid and I went to the Swiss Family Robinson Treehouse at Disney World and my dad picked me up and held me over the edge. This is a weird feeling that I get when I'm too high or in dangerous situations. Like, I start to get tense. Some of you, you've never been held out over a very, my dad was a funny guy. I'm thinking people are going to break my stuff. Like, they're going to mess up my furniture. I would start to be freaking out at this point. But that's not the freaky part yet. As you're having this party, okay, it's you again. That's right. I forgot. It's your party. Somebody shows up at your house, and they can't get into the house. So, like, this, you're standing there with Ringo Starr. He's explaining the drum fill on Dr. Pepper's Soldier Lonely Hearts Club Band or something. And all of a sudden, little pieces of dust and drywall and stuff start falling down around you. And you look up, and there's your neighbor. And he's, like, digging through the roof of your house trying to get in because he wants to meet Ringo Starr, too. Right? What are you going to do about that? What would you do? I know what you would do. You would call the cops. right? Why?
No.
Yes, because you can't just destroy other people's property, right? No matter how bad you want to get into their house, you just can't go and tear their roof off. That's, everybody knows that. It's just something that you can't do. And what you might not know, I think you probably should figure this out, but they didn't do that in Jesus' day either. Like, it wasn't a common thing to go around and take people's roofs off their houses, right? This wasn't socially acceptable. And it's not like that when these men started to break through the roof that everybody looked up and thought, oh, that's different, but I bet we're in the Bible, right? No, they didn't know they were going to make the book. They probably thought, somebody call the cops, right? But here's the thing. These men, these friends, they knew that there would be consequences for their action, right? I mean, maybe they didn't think it all the way through, but they knew we're doing this, right? We're getting this guy through the roof. And they knew when they started to tear that roof away that maybe they'd get arrested. They knew that they would have to pay for the damages, or else they'd have to replace and repair the roof themselves, and that was going to take a lot of time and a lot of effort. But these guys were true friends. They loved their friend, and if there was any chance that Jesus could give this guy a better life, if there was any way he could heal him and make him whole again, then they weren't going to let anything stop them from bringing their friend to Jesus. And that's what I love about this story, is these four friends. What's harder for me is when I ask myself this question that I'm about to ask you. Do you have friends that need to meet Jesus? Do you have friends and family members or coworkers or people that you know in your life that you care about that need to meet Jesus? And are you so desperate for them to find the life that he offers that you'd stop at nothing to get them to Jesus? It's a tough question, isn't it? All right, so back to the story. I'll let you off the hook for a minute. So Jesus is teaching. The crowd is buzzing. Suddenly, these guys tear a human-sized hole, because it wasn't just a little hole. This hole had to be big enough for them to lower their friend down on his mat. And what I love about the story is in every one of the Gospels that tells this story, they tell it just a little bit differently, but Luke makes sure that he points out that they lowered their friend down right in front of Jesus. And these guys were good. And what does Jesus do? Verse 5 says this: when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, that statement, "Your sins are forgiven," didn't go over too well with some of the other people who were watching this whole hole-in-the-roof fiasco that was taking place. Verse 6 says this: now, some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And you know what? They weren't wrong. They weren't wrong in thinking that. Only God can forgive sins. So Jesus either blasphemed or he's claiming something bigger, something that they wouldn't have ever even imagined. See, the religious leaders in Jesus' day, they didn't really know what to do with Jesus. And that's pretty obvious as you read through the Gospels. On one hand, he was teaching the scripture, and people were drawn to him, but he was teaching it in a way that was totally foreign to them. And he was also doing these incredible miracles of healing that nobody could really explain. But as you read through the Gospels, one of the things you realize is that one of the things that was most perplexing to the religious leaders was that so many people were beginning to follow Jesus. He was attracting bigger and bigger and bigger crowds. And this was a problem for them because they were the ones in their society. They were the ones who were famous for teaching others about God. And they were the ones who were well thought of because of their righteousness and because of their closeness to God. And so Jesus knew what they were thinking. He knew that they didn't believe that he was somebody who spoke with a greater authority than their own. He knew that they didn't understand in their head who he was. But he also knew that the issue wasn't just in their heads, but it was in their heart. And this is something that we've seen a lot as we walk through the Sermon on the Mount, that according to Jesus, the condition of our heart is very, very important. And in their hearts, the religious leaders were jealous of the crowds that had begun to flock to Jesus, and their envy had blinded them to seeing the truth about who Jesus really was. They knew the scriptures better than anyone. They should have been able to look at the Old Testament and all the promises and prophecies that pointed toward Christ. They should have, of all people, been able to start connecting the dots and putting the pieces together and saying, I wonder if he could be the one. Verse 8 says this, immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking, where? In their hearts. And he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up, take your mat, and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the man, I tell you, rise up, take your mat, and go home. He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them, in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, I bet, and they praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. Now, can you imagine what that moment must have been like? When the knotted up, twisted limbs of this paralyzed man released their terrible grip, and atrophied arms and legs suddenly swelled with healthy muscle. Like, sometimes I think the biblical authors, in their efforts, severely understate the events they record, right? Do you know what I mean? Like, this is one of those times. Do you think the man just stood up in full view of everyone? Or do you think he maybe had a little bit more spring in his step? I mean, if it was me and I was in his shoes, I'd be like, whoa, right? I mean, I'd be like the evangelism linebacker. I'd be jumping around. I would be testing everything, and like this is brand new, right? And can you imagine what that conversation was like on the road home that day for this man and his friends? They, you know, just tears of joy and laughter, and they're laughing, and they're like, "Did this just happen?" And the guy's like, "Yeah, this happened." You know, I mean, I think this had to be one of the greatest moments that an individual could experience in Scripture. What a celebration! And yet, if we're not careful, we might miss the greater miracle that took place that day. And maybe that's why the biblical writers don't overstate or maybe fully correctly state the man's reaction in this instance. Because Jesus actually performed two miraculous healings in this story. The second one that gets all the pub is the physical healing of the paralyzed man. But the first miracle is the one that I think that we today in the church need to wrestle with. Look at verse 5 again. It says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, what? He said, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, we know those words didn't land well with the Pharisees, but what do you think the paralyzed man and his friends thought when they heard those words? If I'm being honest and I think about it, I'm thinking that maybe there was a tinge of disappointment when they heard those words, because they were hoping for get up and walk, right? Not I forgive you. But which healing is more important, physical healing or spiritual healing? To be made right physically or to be made right with God? And I don't honestly know what to do with this story, because in that moment, this man became, I believe, the first human being since the fall of mankind to be fully reconciled to God. He was forgiven of his sins. That puts him in a place where he is able to be reconciled to God. Now, I'm guessing that it didn't take too long, now that he was mobile, to get himself into some trouble. And he needed the cross just as much as we do. But that's not necessarily the point. In that moment, he was forgiven of his sin. He was in right standing with his creator God. And I wonder if as he processed and as his friends processed everything that they had just experienced that day, maybe as he was, he probably didn't even want to lay down and go to sleep that night, right? Like, who wants to get back on that mat again? But I wonder if as he was thinking about Jesus's compassion and his words, if he went back to the place and said, my sins are forgiven. Like, I have nothing to fear in coming before God. And what would he do with that? What do we do with that? What was it that led Jesus to declare forgiveness over this man, church? Verse 5 says, it was faith, right? Faith in Christ that he alone could do something that no one else could. They came there hoping that he could do something no one else could, that he could take a paralyzed man and he could give him mobility back. And he did that. But he did something that no one else could do in forgiving his sins. But whose faith was it that Jesus credited? This is what, another thing that just gets me in this story. It said when Jesus saw what? Their faith. How many people, well, in these days you don't know. I was going to say how many people are there. But it's more than one. It's not only the faith of this man, it's the faith of his friends as well, right? When Jesus saw their faith, the faith of the faith of the helpless man, but the audacious faith of his four friends who would stop at nothing to bring him to Jesus. Seeing their faith, Jesus declared, son, your sins are forgiven. Now listen, I don't want to be declared a heretic. I don't want the Pharisees getting upset with me. The Bible is very clear. No one can save themselves from the penalty of sin. No one can save anybody else from the penalty and the curse of sin. Only Jesus can forgive sin because he alone paid the price for our sin at the cross. And yet, what I believe this story demonstrates is this, that somehow, in his sovereignty, God has made it possible for our faith to affect, with an A, affect, the spiritual openness and sensitivity of our spiritually lost friends and family members to the message of the gospel. Do you understand what I'm saying? That somehow our actions and our attitudes and our prayers can actually move the heart of God on behalf of those who need to meet Jesus. That's what I see in the story, that God's heart is moved by the faith of people. I mean, if our actions and our attitudes and our prayers didn't make a difference in reaching the lost, then God, why would God command us to make disciples at all? Why would he call us to share the good news of the gospel if our testimony were ineffectual in the process of someone coming to salvation? I mean, God doesn't just say, hey, you know, here's what, I'm going to ask you to do something that really makes no difference in the grand scheme of eternity, but I just want to see if you'll do it. Go into all the world and make disciples. No. Like, we are co-laborers with Christ in his kingdom. This is the way that God designed this to work. Like, we are called to be Christ's representative. We are ambassadors of the gospel. God is making his appeal through us. What an incredible privilege, but what an awesome responsibility. Here's the thing, like, God does what only God can do in that process. Like, if we know we can't really save anybody, we're just the messenger. God does the heavy lifting. But we're the ones that actually get to experience the good part of that process. And a lot of times we think about it and we're like, I don't want to tell people. I don't want to offend anybody. Like, what if I say something wrong? What if I hurt their feelings? What if I push them further away from Christ because I say something wrong? I'm not sure if our heart is surrendered to Christ and if we're trusting to him. I'm positive. There's no mistake you can make. There's no words you can say that can keep God from accomplishing his will, that can keep him from moving a heart and drawing somebody to himself. But he wants to use us in that process. For not just for his glory, but also for our good. I mean, I believe that the Bible is sincere when it says that it's God's desire that none would perish, but all would come to repentance. And I believe that he wants to use us in this process. So what do we do then as a result of this story? I just wrote down three things that I think that we would do well to try to practice. And this all revolves around being friends like the four friends in this story, being willing to go out of our way, no matter what the cost, to bring our friends to Jesus. And the first thing is this: pray fervently. Pray fervently. Commit to praying daily for your spiritually lost friends, family members, and neighbors who don't know Jesus. And listen, like, this can get really judgy really fast. Like, that's not the point here. In fact, actually, it's funny. I was actually going to preach on probably the most famous, the most widely quoted verse in the Bible by non-Christians. Do not judge, right? Comes from Matthew 7. And I'm going to actually preach on that in 2 weeks. I'm not going to do that on Mother's Day. That'd be a little bit weird. So I would say to you in this, like, just as a preview, like, just because you've been saved doesn't mean that you're any better or more important, or, you know, you as a person are not necessarily righteous, but you are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And if Christ has clothed you, if his person is changing your character, then you're gonna pray for people and share the gospel with people out of a heart of compassion, out of a heart of desperation, not one that says, like, I'm right, you're wrong, otherwise. So pray fervently, because when we pray, it puts us in a place where God can change our heart, or our will can come in alignment with his will. And I also think that our prayers move the heart of God. We can ask God to draw the people that we love and care about close to himself. So pray fervently. And then number two, act boldly. Like the friends, be willing to step out in faith, even if it's uncomfortable. You don't have to act foolishly, but act boldly. Invite someone to church, maybe. I don't know. Invite someone out for coffee. And in the, if nothing else, in the course of everyday conversations, just look for opportunities to connect, to build bridges, a spiritual truth. But the foundation of those bridges is going to be your heart as it's being transformed by Christ. What I mean by that is, again, this comes back to me saying, like, if I want to have a powerful testimony and witness with somebody else, then my life has to be demonstrating Christ's transformational work taking place in me. Now, praise God, that can be a slow work, and it's still happening. It's still visible to people. The people that are closest to you, if you've been following Christ for any amount of time, I guarantee you they can look at you and say, maybe they could say, I see something real. I see something changing in you over time. And so pray fervently, act boldly. And the third thing is trust God's power. Believe, again, that your faith expressed through prayer and action can move God's heart to work in other people's lives. Believe that he will do what he has promised to do. He will do what he desires to do. Maybe you're here and you're like, I don't even know if I believe what you just got done saying that whole time, preacher guy. Maybe you yourself have never met Jesus. Maybe you're like the guy on the mat. You can't fix your life. It's been broken too long, and you need somebody to carry you. The truth is, at one point in time, we're all like the paralyzed man. We all are dependent upon the mercy of God through Christ. He is the one that carried us. He's the one that took our sin to the cross. And now we just have the opportunity to reflect him. So I'm going to ask the team to come up. And before we sing this last song, I'm just going to ask you guys to take a few moments in silence just to pray. To pray for God to bring to your heart those people in your life who are stuck, who are trapped, who are paralyzed in their sin. Maybe they probably don't even realize it. And maybe you're thinking, they won't realize it if I tell them. Like, they don't believe what I believe. Okay. So that's your prayer right there. God, would you change their heart and mind? And God, would you change my heart and mind so that when they look at me somehow in this broken vessel, they might see from time to time a glimpse, a small reflection of who you are. And would you draw them to you? Honestly, like, you don't even have to know the words to say. And you guys, we did this in Faith on Film, but the Mr. Rogers video that Tom Hanks played Fred Rogers, you guys remember that movie? Any of you saw it? There's a scene in that movie that, man, I just love it because it kind of shook my way, I think, about praying for my friends. And praying for all of you guys, quite frankly. Not that I'm praying for you to get saved, but some of you, yeah. In the movie, Fred Rogers, Tom Hanks, is swimming in a pool. He liked to swim, and he would just swim laps in a pool. And as he's swimming, he's just naming off people in his life who are important to him. He's praying. He's actually praying to God. He starts out by talking to God, but he doesn't say, so-and-so. God, they're kind of a jerk. They really need this. No, he just names their name. He lifts them up before God and trusts God to do the work that he wants to do. And I just, over and over, as he's swimming, he's naming these names of people that are on his heart, that are important to them. And man, I'll tell you what, if you go before God with your list of people, and you just say, God, like, I want so-and-so to know you. And then again, like, you know, for me, I would say, trust in the power and the promises of God's word. In your heart, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that you have in Christ, but do so with gentleness and respect. And you're going to have moments probably to speak into and to share in the lives of those people. Just be ready, but trust Christ first. So take a few minutes, and as God brings those people to mind, maybe just give their name back to God in prayer. Maybe you have something specific that you know, a situation in their life that you want to see God move in. You can take a few minutes to do that as well. And then after a few minutes, we're going to lead you in the closing song.
Spoke the earth into motion, my soul now to stand. You stood before my failure and carried the cross for my shame. My sin weighed upon your shoulders, my soul now to stand. So what can I say? And what can I do? But offer this heart, oh God, completely to you. So I walk upon salvation. spirit alive in me. My life to declare your promise, my soul now to stand. So what can I say? What can I do? But offer this heart, oh God, completely to you. So I'll stand with arms high and heart abandoned, in awe of the one who gave it all. I'll stand, my soul, Lord, to you surrendered all. I am his, yours. So I'll stand with arms high and heart abandoned, in awe of the one who gave it all. I'll stand, my soul, Lord, to you surrendered all. I am his, yours. So I'll stand with arms, the one who gave it all. I'll stand, my soul, Lord, to you surrendered all. I am is yours. I'll stand with arms high and heart abandoned, in awe of the one who gave it. Surrendered all, I am is yours. So I'll stand with arms high and heart abandoned, in awe of the one who gave it all. I'll stand, my soul, Lord, to you surrendered all. I am is yours. So what can I say? And what can I do? But offer this heart, oh God, completely to you. Dear Heavenly Father God, thank you. Thank you for today, Lord. Thank you for all these people that came in to worship you, God, and to get to know more about you. Lord, thank you just for this morning, another day you gave to us to worship you, God. Thank you for sending your son to die on the cross for us, God. I pray that as we go throughout our week, Lord, that the evangelism the pastor talked about may shine through each and every one of us, Lord. I pray we'll have an awesome week, and we'll gather back here next week safely. In your name, amen. You guys are dismissed.